are very excited to see all of you here tonight for our Theology on Tuesday summer edition. We are delighted that you are here. For those of you that I've not met yet, I'm Brian, and this is my friend Cheryl, who is my guest host tonight, and we are delighted that you are here. If this is your first time at Theology on Tuesdays, you will notice that scattered around the room, there are some little sheets that look like this, and there are two things on here that are really important. The first one on the top, there's a QR code that you can use if you are interested in something that we're talking about, but you feel like we didn't answer a question about it. This is your opportunity to ask that question anonymously. You can ask a question about anything, whether it's about what we're talking about or anything else. No one can see who asked the question, but the questions will get gathered in the app, and then you can upvote the ones that you think are interesting. So we look forward to that. Cheryl and I will talk for about 25, 30 minutes, and then we'll go to questions, and we'll start with the ones with the most votes and just work our way down. So that is your way of asking the question. Then right under that, there's another QR code. If you are not on the email list for Theology on Tuesdays, I would strongly encourage you, if you're even remotely interested in Theology on Tuesdays, to get on the email list. You can always just delete the email if you're not interested. But this is our way of keeping in touch with you. And you may have heard our schedule for Theology on Tuesdays. The way we describe it is every other Tuesday except when it isn't. And that happens sometimes. And we're about to have that happen here. So just be prepared. And also, we send out information about other things from time to time, not very often. We don't want to overload your inbox, but there are things you may want to know about. And then there are some upcoming dates on here. And I've listed the dates for Theology on Tuesdays out through August, if you want to go ahead and put those on your calendar. And I want to call attention particularly to Tuesday, June the 30th. We're having a special Theology on Tuesdays where we will have 2 weeks in a row. We'll have the 23rd and the 30th. The 30th, Alonzo Crawford will be joining us. And Alonzo is our basically new Justin here. We are not losing Justin here from St. Philip's, but he is going to be full-time working with St. Philip's Academy. So he will be on our docket for Theology on Tuesdays occasionally, but not all the time. And so we've hired a new full-time clergyman for our St. Philip's Young Adult Ministry, who is Alonzo. And Alonzo is awesome. He's just graduating from seminary last month and moving back to Charleston. He and his wife were here before. He was a youth minister at Christ Church Mount Pleasant. I'm particularly excited about him because he is as much or maybe even more of a Tolkien and Lewis nerd than I am. So he is going to fit right in. So I would encourage you to come out for that night and meet him. We're going to do a little interview with him so he can tell you a little bit about himself. So that's going to be a lot of fun. And although it's not on here, I did want to mention, unless you've been under a rock somewhere, you probably have noticed that there's a lot of SC250 stuff going on around Charleston for the 250th anniversary of the American Revolution. You may not know that St. Philip's was one of the most important churches in all the 13 colonies in the Revolution, and we are having a festival on June 26th and 27th, Friday and Saturday from 10 to 4, where the church will be open. There'll be special tours, there'll be storytellers, there'll be special colonial music, there'll be all sorts of stuff happening, and special tours with an emphasis on our history and the Revolution. So please join us and come out for that. All right, I think that is the end of all the announcements.
All the announcements.
So now it is my pleasure to introduce Cheryl to you. First and foremost, Cheryl is my really dear friend, so I'm excited that she's here. But she also is an amazing person. She has written a book. She is an international speaker. She has been a therapist for 30 years. She has been on staff with Young Life in Europe. And her focus in so many of the things that she's been doing is trying to help people flourish in different aspects of their lives. So when I started thinking about the topic for tonight, I thought she would be the perfect person, and she's not in England for a change. So it's great that she was here and could join us. So very excited to have this conversation. And wanted to just start off, before I ask Cheryl a few questions, talking about why this topic is important. So if you have spent much time, if you're a Christian and you've spent much time in the scriptures, you will have seen that all over the Old Testament and the New Testament is this idea of flourishing and this idea of abundant life and joy that is supposed to be part and parcel of what is happening when you follow God. And one of the things about that is that it is a state of life that is commended, that it's something that we should aspire to. But I think if we were to do an anonymous poll and ask how many of you feel like you are absolutely flourishing in your life, it would not be the majority of us. And so there's a disconnect somewhere. And I want to just read a couple of scriptures about flourishing, and then we will jump into this. So this is from Psalm 92. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. And then from Psalm 52, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought his own destruction. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust God's unfailing love forever and ever. From Proverbs, whoever trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. And then Jesus, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus again, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then two to finish off with, my people have forsaken me. This is Jeremiah. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. There's a lot that could be said about that. So Cheryl, I would love to hear just a little bit about what it was about the concept of flourishing that attracted you enough that you thought you would make it part of the title of your practice.
Yes. What I love about all those scriptures and what I love about flourishing is that it's active. Like, we, you know, sometimes we look at other people and we think, oh, their life is going really well, and they don't. It's a really active engagement with, what do I need to do to make my life flourishing? What does that mean for me? Why is it not flourishing? Why is this person flourishing and I'm not flourishing? It's a very active stance. And so I chose flourishing as part of Helping Families Flourish, which is the name of my company, because I wanted to help people understand, what does it mean to flourish? How can we flourish? What does that look like? And then how does God connect with us and create flourishing in our life? So the idea of flourishing, too, is the idea of, how do I build up my center? How do I build up my soul? How do I build up my core? So that when life around me, which I can't really control, sort of the adversity that's going to come my way, how can I lead from that center of my soul to address then adversity? And to me, that's really flourishing. It's really the idea of, not that everything's going right, but more, how can I lead from my center, from my connection with God, to then flourish and to lead and address those things that are going to naturally come our ways.
Yes, I think that is absolutely right. And I think that's what the scriptures teach. I had a brief conversation with someone here tonight about flourishing. And I said, you know, the funny thing is, you could probably, if you're a churchgoer, try to think back, how many times have you ever heard a sermon on flourishing? And the answer might be never, or a teaching on it. And the person I was talking to said, well, not if you listen to Joel Osteen. And you may not know who Joel Osteen is, and if you don't find out, because you're better off. But he is a prosperity gospel preacher. And his idea of flourishing is not at all what we're talking about. His idea of flourishing is that all your circumstances become right all the time, and that you just reject bad circumstances. But flourishing, as Cheryl was talking about, is how that you have the inner strength and the grace of God in your life so that you are, no matter what the external circumstances of your life are, you are, I love the way the scriptures talk about it, there's like green sap that is rising up in you all the time, that you are growing, that you are thriving, that you are moving on in your life and growing, and that there's life that is flowing out of you. That's the other part of flourishing, is that it's not just a selfish pursuit. It is something that makes you someone who can overflow with that life that God wants to share with this world. So based on your own experience, your practice, your own life, what would you say are two or three of the major barriers to people flourishing?
You know, at the end of the day, flourishing really is about connection. So our connection with God really creates a sense of calm and a sense of centering within us. But our connection with God, our connection with others, our connection with ourselves, knowing ourselves, sometimes what gets in the way is we have all these experiences in our life that maybe hurt us, that are painful, that maybe we grew up in a family that we really didn't learn how to connect well. That impacts all of our relationships. So if we don't understand the impact of those experiences on our lives, it's really hard sometimes really to connect with God. Sometimes we'll see God as sort of a judgment, or if we grew up maybe in a critical family, we might kind of see God as more judgmental. And so then that really impacts how we connect, how loved we feel. Mm-hmm. How, you know, God has abundant love for us, and yet if we didn't, if our only experience is our life in this world, and so if that hasn't been abundant, it's hard to really see that. And so understanding those experiences and how they impacted us and how they impact our ability to connect really impacts our flourishing, mm-hmm. for sure. There's so many layers to it, but that actually, that connection is really the key piece. Yeah. Yeah. And if we're not connected really to ourselves or to others, if we're not connected to mentors, to church, to friends, you know, all of that can really impact our flourishing.
Yeah, I think that is so true. And I think part of what I love about that idea of connection is that it's so profoundly rooted in the scriptures, because Jesus, in that same gospel where he's talking about flourishing and abundant life, just a little bit after that, he talks about the whole idea of the vine and the branches, and that you cannot bear fruit, and that's one of the definitions of flourishing, is bearing fruit. You cannot bear fruit unless you're connected to the vine. And one of the things that is so hard in our culture that we don't even realize, because it's so much of the water that we drink, is that we live in such an independent-minded culture that we feel like it is our life is all up to us, and that we are not connected, and that we have to figure out how to feed ourselves and feed our own soul. And we don't see ourselves as being profoundly connected. And I think part of what goes also with that, that social media has exacerbated, is this whole idea of comparing ourselves. That we see people around us and we think, that person's life is flourishing, why is mine not? And I've been cracking up looking at social media over the past couple of days, because there's been this huge flurry about social media about something called Love Island. I don't know if y'all know what Love Island is, but there is this guy from Charleston who has been selected to be one of the people on Love Island. And so and maybe he's here tonight, I don't know. but one of the things that is so just hilarious and tragic at the same time is that it is like, he's on Love Island. This is the greatest thing that could ever happen to a human being, you know? And if that is your metric of what it means to flourish, you're gonna be in deep trouble, because I'm sorry to tell you, you're not probably gonna get selected for Love Island. And the problem is, we look at other people, whether it's on social media or celebrities or even people in our friend group, and we wish we were them. We wish that we had their gifts. We wish that we had their motivation. We wish that we had their job. We wish that they had their family. And we feel like we just don't have those things. And so we can't flourish. And that is a lie, but we buy into that. And I also think one of the other things that happens is that we get sometimes into relationships where the influence is going the wrong way, that we are being influenced by the relationships that we're in a way that is really negative and that leads us away from God, and where the other person is manipulating and controlling us in some way. And that can really stop flourishing. And then I think we also tend to, it's like that old song, looking for love in all the wrong places. We look for joy and flourishing in all the wrong things. And none of these are new. Money, sex, power, career, prestige. And most of us, if we're Christians, would say, well, I may be interested in those things, but I'm not really seeking after that. But the problem is, most of us actually really are, and we don't actually even realize it because we're so beaten into that mold by our culture. And there's a theologian that I really like who's called James K.A. Smith, and he talks a lot about liturgies of everyday life. And when we think about liturgy, we usually think about the order of service in a church service. But Smith says liturgy is the pattern of reality that shapes your day-to-day life as you walk through sort of the habits of your life from when you get up in the morning. And he uses an example of thinking about what your the liturgy of a student is. And he said, imagine yourself 150 years ago, and imagine you're a student at Oxford University. That's kind of a cool thing to imagine. But imagine you're a student at Oxford. Your day starts by hearing bells ring. So you get up, you hear the bells ring, you immediately go to the chapel, and all of the people that are in your college, you all worship together. And then you go right after that to the refectory, and you have this beautiful meal all together where you experience deep fellowship. And then you move on to either a lecture or a tutorial with just two other people and a professor who really cares about your learning. And then you go through the day, and then at the end of the day, the bells ring again, and you have another worship service where you do compline and pray, and then you go to bed. And then the next day, you get up and start over again. And he contrasts that with, you get up in the morning, you walk out while it's still dark, and you are getting on a bus to ride to your school, and you go to your school, and there's like this nasty, mass-produced plastic coated food that they give you to start your day, and then you go into a classroom where there's this list of 150 people and the professor doesn't even know if you're there or not. And he says those two things shape you, and they shape you in profoundly different ways. And so that first one shapes you to say that the things of the kingdom of God are really important, and that's what you frame your life with. The other, you feel like this is just a hoop that I'm jumping through, and it doesn't mean anything. And we live in a culture that there is a crisis of meaning and purpose. Most people, especially young adults, feel like they have no idea what their purpose is. They have no idea what meaning is. And flourishing is the opposite of that. And so part of what that means is that if we want to flourish, we have to jump up to a 10,000 foot level and say, what is the liturgy of my day-to-day life? What are the things I'm invested in? What are the things I'm connected to? Mm-hmm. Because if you're connected to the wrong things and you're not connected to the things that give life, you're never gonna get anywhere. It'd be like if I took my iPhone charger and my phone is almost dead, and I take my iPhone charger and I plug it into the ice maker of my freezer. The ice maker of my freezer is great, it makes great ice, but it is not designed to charge an iPhone, and the iPhone is just gonna die. And we are like that, we're plugging ourselves into all of the wrong things. So, sorry, that was kind of a tirade. Why don't we switch gears and talk about what are some ways, some practices that can help move us toward flourishing?
Yeah. You know, the most important thing, really, you know, Socrates talks a lot about know yourself. I mean, I think that it's really important to understand the experiences that you've had in your life and how that impacts your connections to others. If you're really struggling with different connections, with relationships, or not feeling, you know, feeling lonely, feeling disconnected, it's really important to understand, why is this happening? What's the impact on me? And how can I sort of understand how that's impacted me and how I can do something different? So part of those would be really beginning to understand the impact of those experiences, really taking time to kind of journal, to connect with others, to be part of community, to be talking with people, to talk to people to kind of understand, okay, how are you doing this area of life? Is it better? Is it worse? What's happening with you? So it's really about being intentional about your life, being intentional about the experiences of your life, knowing how things are impacting you negatively, not just bypassing them, but really understanding what's happening to me when I'm feeling like I want to look for connection in these things that aren't really going to give us connection, right? Like, what does that look like for me? What's my image of God? What does that look like for me? How can I understand better how I view God and how I feel like God views me? So you're going to get that in scripture. You're going to get that through mentors and connecting with others.
Yeah, I think those are all really helpful practices. And I would say one of the things that can be really helpful in that same process is to do what I would call a time audit, and to go through and in 30-minute increments, track what you do for an entire week. And then look at what the result of that is after a week. And then maybe before you do the time audit, write down what you think your priorities are. And then look at your time audit. Because usually what happens is what we say our priorities are not at all the way that we're spending our time. And so if you don't have alignment between those two things, you're never going to flourish. So I think that is really important. And then as Cheryl was saying, being connected to things that are life-giving is really important, and becoming self-aware. And one of the best ways to do that, scripture is a great way to do that. Worship is a great way to do that. One of the great things about worship, and I'm just gonna give a plug for liturgical worship really takes your eyes off of yourself and focuses your eyes toward God. And we live in such a self-absorbed culture that can be a really helpful corrective. Mentors can be hugely important. People who are older and wiser, who have walked longer down this road of life than you have, and who care about you, can be tremendously helpful in helping you diagnose what can help you move toward flourishing. And the other thing is to look for people in your life who are flourishing, and then spend some time with them and ask them, you seem to be somebody who's flourishing. Talk to me about that. I want to learn from you. Because the more that we do that, that is another way of connection. And I want to just read another little quotation, surprise, surprise, from C.S. Lewis about this. And I think there's just a profound truth in here about flourishing. And this is from Mere Christianity. And he says, if you want to get warm, you must stand near a fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They're not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of beauty and energy spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to that fountain, the spray will wet you. If you are not close to it, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? And I think that is so much what flourishing is about. And it's just like in John's gospel in the beginning, where right in that first chapter, John says, I'm talking about Jesus, he says, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But the thing that we miss because we speak English is that in the Greek, there are two different words for life. One is bios. Bios is the life that a grasshopper has, that a blade of grass has, that a flower has. It's beautiful. It's miraculous. But there's another word, zoe. And zoe is the eternal spiritual life that Jesus has that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And what John is saying, he uses the word zoe there, that when Jesus comes into the world, he is bringing that eternal life of God, that flourishing, eternal, living water kind of life, and that life overflows out of Jesus, just like that fountain image, and that when we get into relationship with him, it can overflow into us. So any closing thoughts on this before we move to some questions?
Yeah, I mean, I think that you guys are all kind of at an age where you're sort of figuring out, I mean, I'm going to say everybody's kind of in their 20s, right? That's kind of the age we're dealing with now. So, I mean, this is kind of that age where you're beginning to say, okay, this is my experience growing up, and then this is my experience. This is, I'm becoming sort of, for lack of a better word, individuating and becoming sort of like, what do I believe? What do I think? What is that? And so it's a really important time to really begin to kind of analyze what is my faith for me? What is impacting my faith? How do I connect with God deeply? Maybe what did I grow up with? What are some underdeveloped muscles that I really need to look at and kind of do differently? And so I just really encourage you guys to really think, really begin to sort of that journey of really understanding yourself and really kind of look at that and say, okay, this is how I want to live, and this is what works for me, and not just to kind of sit back and allow life to happen, but really be actively understanding how do I want to live out my life differently, or just for me, what does God have for me? How do I want to live my life out? What do I believe my gifts are? And then kind of go from there.
Yeah, I think that's great advice. The other thing I would say, one of the things that stood out to me when I was looking up lots of verses in scripture about flourishing, part of what was fascinating is how very often the contrast between flourishing on the one hand and not flourishing, the not flourishing almost always, not 100%, but probably 70%, is always caught up with trusting in riches, which is really interesting. And it's that whole idea that pervades our culture that money, success, having enough money or lots of money, that is the way to happiness. And no matter how many studies there are that say that's not true, we still fall into that deception of the enemy. So I think that is an area where we often have a blind spot. So I think being connected to these things that we've talked about, mm-hmm. worship, scripture, deep fellowship, and one that I think we didn't mention is nature, being connected to God's creation, especially when you live somewhere as beautiful as Charleston, to be able to go and stand by the ocean, to look out at a beautiful marsh, to watch the sunset, all of those things remind you that that you're small. You know, you're just a small thing in this beautiful creation that God has made, but yet we have the privilege of being connected to him as he is the vine and we are the branches. So with that, we are going to move to some questions. Alexandra, are you ready? So you can look at that QR code and then you can see the questions as they pop up. Upvote the ones that you think are interesting and then we will jump in.
Okay, so the first one is, what should a biblical dating relationship look like? How to honor and respect each other, but remember you aren't under covenant yet, and you are two, not one.
Yes, so that is an excellent question. One of the things about dating is that dating is something that is unknown in the scriptures. People were not dating in the way that we think of it. So what you have to do really is look at principles of relationship and some things from the scriptures about marriage. And one of the things that would say is that you should not be unequally yoked, that you should be, if you are dating, you should be dating someone who is on the same page spiritually. But then all of the things that the scriptures talk about in the way that we should treat each other in the body of Christ, that should be your priority in a dating relationship. Encouraging the other person daily, seeking to draw out their gifts, seeking to help them grow closer to the Lord, seeking to help them learn what their gifts are and use those. And being together in such a way that you are helping each other toward that goal of flourishing, helping each other live more and more into the image of God. And part of what that means is that dating, when you're looking through sort of the paradigm of scripture about relationships, should be more outward focused than just inward focused. A lot of times what happens, and you may remember this from when you were in college, particularly freshman and sophomore year, you know, everybody would like make friends when they first got to college, and then people would start dating and they would like disappear. They would just be a couple doing their own thing together all the time. That is not really a scriptural model. So I would say that those are some things to think about. Do you want to add to that?
Yeah, I mean, dating is it's so important as you're dating to really get to know the other person, get to know, I always say I say this to our boys, dating should be easy. Like, you should, it should be a time where you're getting to know one another. If it is really difficult, if it is something that's like, there's a lot of drama, it's really difficult, that should really give you pause. You know, so dating is a time to really get to know the other person, really understand who they are, really understand how they connect, how you engage with them. And if there's a lot of drama, it should give you pause. Like, you should really say, because that's not going to change when you get married. Like, you know what I mean? Like, that actually could get a lot worse. So it's just important to really know that this is like the easy time. And so have fun and really know, like, is this a beloved that I would want to have my best friend for the rest of my life? And really get to know them, really understand how they know and love God. And then as you're connecting with them, what does that look like? And is this something that's really life-giving in your life? Or is this something that is really stressful? And if it's really stressful, that should give you pause.
Yeah.
And that's something that, you know, God speaks to us through our experiences. And as we have experiences, he's giving us information about ourselves and about the other person. And so if the information is, this is really stressful and we're not even married yet, that's information you want to have. And you want to decide what to do about that.
Yeah. And I would say also related to that, one of the main things, and this is so opposite from our culture, because our culture tends to base dating on looks and attraction and all of those kinds of things. And there's nothing wrong with being attractive. There's nothing wrong with feeling attracted to someone. But scripturally, the foundation for marriage really is more like friendship. That is what endures. Infatuation is not something that endures. And so that's a good metric to look at as well.
I struggle with pessimism, which is really hindering my walk with Christ. What are some ways to combat this?
That is an excellent question. So I think pessimism is something that some people struggle with more than others. It's just part of how we're wired, and some of it has to do with what our life experiences have been. I think that there are a couple of things that I would recommend to deal with that. One is to do a deep dive into some scriptures about joy and hope, and memorize and contemplate those scriptures, speak them out loud, think about them, hold on to them during the day. But another thing is to be invested in relationships with people who are not pessimistic. Sometimes it is easy to just be drawn to people that want to complain all the time. And there's a lot of really troubling research that's come out in the past 10 years about complaining and venting, about how really bad it is for your health, not only psychologically, but physically. And that if you're around people that complain all the time, it will turn you into a pessimist if you're not one already. And then another thing to look at is whether there are things in your experience in the past that may have led you to sort of fall naturally into pessimism. That might be something that you need to work through with a counselor. So what would you add to that?
Yeah, I mean, I would say it depends what kind of pessimism we're talking about. I mean, if we're talking about pessimism that says, I'm never going to be enough, or I'm never going to be able to be enough, or I'm never going to be able to, it's not going to work out for me. Brian's right. You've got to look at how did you come to that? You know, if you're naturally someone that always thinks about, like, Eeyore, like, is going to think about something that does something wrong, you know what I mean? Like, some people kind of are generally thinking about what could go wrong, and that actually really could be a strength, you know, if you're really kind of cautious in that way. But if you're thinking that you're not enough, or you're not going to be able to do it, or you're feeling like you've lost your voice, you don't know how to lead in your own life, that's a really important thing to kind of look at and understand. And I think that, so like I said, I think it depends what's driving that pessimism. I think that's a really important piece of it. And that's when we think about know yourself, we have to begin to understand what's driving that pessimism. Is it about not enoughness? And that's something that we need to deal with spiritually, as well as understand where that comes from. Or is it just kind of a, you know, kind of an Eeyore sort of mentality, right?
Y'all know
and
who
then
Eeyore
you
know,
you know, like Winnie the Pooh, yeah. Like you think about, like, oh, it's not going to turn out. But with that, that's really more of a discipline. You know, think about, okay, where can I find joy in my day? If I tend to go towards negative, I think to think about where can I find joy in my day. But if it's that feeling like, hey, I'm not enough, or I don't think I'm capable, or I don't think I'm going to be able to get that done, that's maybe a deeper thing we want to really look at and understand where that comes from, what's driving that. Yeah, and that's something you can do with a mentor. That's something you can do with a counselor. That's also a spiritual issue to say, how can I find that capable or that enoughness in my faith and my soul?
Yeah.
How can we flourish when we're in a bad situation that won't get better overnight, i.e. financial issues, marriage problems, bad job, etc.?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. So one of the things that Jeff Miller, who's the rector of St. Philip's, often says is that all of us will find ourselves in one of three places. We are either coming out of a storm, we are in a storm, or we're getting ready to go into a storm. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. And part of flourishing is to realize that there are going to come times when you feel like you are in a place that is not great. But again, I think the most important thing to be able to flourish in those places is to lean into those connections that we were talking about before. Because very often what happens, if I think many of us are wired in such a way that when we're in a place that's hard or difficult, and especially if it's something where there's any kind of shame involved, our tendency is to isolate. Our tendency is to isolate and to try to keep up a front. But what actually leads to flourishing is vulnerability with people who love us, and vulnerability in our relationship with Christ, and then leaning into those connections, redoubling those connections of leaning into worship, leaning into scripture, leaning into the beauty of creation. It's not an accident that in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, do not be anxious, every time right after that, he says something like, look at the birds of the air, consider the birds of the air, consider the lilies of the field. There's something about being connected with the beauty and majesty of creation that helps us to keep going in the midst of those times. That's also a great time to have a mentor or a prayer partner where you can just honestly say, I'm in a season where I'm concerned that I may get discouraged. And so I want to lean on you a little bit and hope that you can walk with me through this time.
Yeah. And I would say, I mean, when you're in adversity, that is a bummer. So you're not flourishing happy, but you can still find joy and peace that passes all understanding when we're in the midst of it. But it's not easy, and it's not, flourishing is different than joyful. You know what I mean? Flourishing is still like we're connected to God. We feel like we're walking with him. We feel like he's in our soul. We feel like he is with us, and he is in this. And we, you know, when I think about Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. He's using all of that adversity, tough things to make us a more resilient person, a more compassionate person, a more understanding person. So there's always meaning in the midst of that. But it's not going to be always joyful when we have adversity. But I would say even in my own life, the adversity that I've had is what's made me a different person. And I feel like those are the times that God really drew me closer to himself. And I feel like that there's a deep joy in that that feels flourishing when I feel like God draws me close to himself. And usually I feel that the most through adversity. And so I think it's really important to think about adversity not as something we want to just jump out of, but something that God is using. And also it's a time where he's really drawing us close to him.
Yes.
So.
Getting married is important to me, but meeting new people is difficult. What are your thoughts on dating apps?
Oh, that's a good question.
Yes. So, yes, I want to take those in three parts. So wanting to get married is great. I think that one of the things that you see in Scripture is that marriage is a beautiful thing that is part of God's design in humanity. I would caution, though, about sometimes I think it is easy for us to make marriage an idol and to sort of put off flourishing, thinking when I find the right person, I get married, then I will flourish. And we always have to come back to the fact that Jesus was not married. And Jesus was the most flourishing person ever. And now you may say, well, I'm not Jesus, which is true. But the fact of the matter is that we need to be willing to accept that God might not call us to marriage. So that's important. The second thing, I think, is that it's hard to meet people. That is true. Getting involved in places where you can meet people is really good. I think embodied relationships where you're like actually talking to a real person, which happens like here or in church or in volunteer work or other things like that, in many ways are preferable to dating apps. I'm also a big believer of go to the weddings of your friends, because very often the people that are at the weddings of your friends are people that you are going to be compatible with. It's a great way to meet people. When Jane and I got married, one of my groomsmen, who had been my roommate, and one of her bridesmaids, who had been Jane's roommate, met each other at our wedding and got married. So you just never know. All that being said, dating apps are not the worst thing in the world. I think they can be helpful in a very disconnected sort of culture, but you can't overly rely on them, because part of the problem is that we live in the age of the curated self. And so what is being shared on the dating app, you have to kind of take with a grain of salt that it may or may not be true. But it is a way of making contact with people. And if you are kind of at a dead end with other avenues of meeting people, it can be good. And I know people who have met through dating apps and formed wonderful Christian dating relationships and then gotten married. So it can work.
Yeah, I agree with all of that. My Aunt Ruth said to me when I graduated, she said, Cheryl, place yourself in a position. There's a lot of men that you might be interested in. And so she kept saying, keep going to those places. And I thought to myself, like, I don't even know what that means, right? Like, I was sort of like, I don't even, like, what does that mean? Like, where do I go? But it's true. And I think you're right. At weddings and different things, you know, kind of keep your head on a swivel a little bit when you're seeing, like, opportunities to kind of meet people. But, I think for me, the dating apps, I think, can be really great. You can put yourself out there, meet people. They can also be really painful. You know, you can meet people, and it can be really a tough deal. I think that when you meet people that have some kind of connection to your life, in your community, or people that, like, at weddings or different, or going to church or coming here and meeting people that there's some kind of connection to, that can be really meaningful. The apps can tend to be a little bit disconnected, and so there's definitely a possibility of being hurt. And so you have to know that when you're going into it, especially if you're really wanting to get married and you put yourself in the apps and then you get hurt, or you just, it's sort of this experience that doesn't feel really good, that can actually be painful. Right. And so be really careful. Yeah, just careful when you just, you know, if you want to get married, that's a really wonderful thing. The more that you work on your connection, really understanding yourself, being really connected to God, and really be praying about that, like helping your, you know, eyes to be open, or my, you know, that these situations open up, that there will be people there. That's a really wonderful thing. And then also just be cautious as you go in. Yeah.
What are your thoughts on hearing God's voice? What are your practices for dwelling intimately with Him and hearing from Him through prayer?
Oh, that's such an excellent question.
I like that.
So I think that there are a number of ways and a number of practices that can really help with that. I think that regular time with God every day, if possible, is a really great way to do that, because in some ways it is a little bit like a relationship with a human friend, that if you only rarely have time alone with that friend, you're not going to really know what's on that person's heart. And if you want to know what's on God's heart for you, you have to be spending time and listening. And very often our prayers are like the celestial grocery list of, God, please do this, 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 bless so-and-so, you know, all of that, which those are good things. But in terms of actually listening, we don't often do that. Scripture is another really good way to listen for God. And reading scripture slowly and reading it out loud, God tells us that he speaks to us through his word. The practice of Lectio Divina, which you can do with other people, where you're reading a passage of scripture together and you're repeating it and then spending some time in silence, and then each person comments a little bit on what they heard in that passage, that can be a wonderful way of listening to God. Worship is another amazing place where God can speak to you. It may be through the sermon, it may be through the scripture passage, it may be through the music. But again, putting yourself in the places where you can hear, that's 90% of the battle, because so often we're so busy. And there's this great quotation that is attributed to St. Augustine that I hope he actually said. But he says, God is so desiring to give us good things and to speak to us, but he can't because our hands are so full already of all the other stuff that we're carrying around that we can't receive anything from him. So I think, you know, that prayer out of scripture, speak, O Lord, your servant listens, and then just being quiet can be a really good thing. Another thing that can be really helpful is prayer partner or a mentor can help you with that process.
Yeah, and I think for me, that's such a personal discipline that you develop for yourself, and it's going to be different for everybody. For me, I really love to walk and pray and just be quiet and really try and see if I can hear God's voice as I'm walking. That's something I've always done. Everywhere I've gone, I've had these walking kind of things that I've done. And for me, that movement and just being in nature, I feel like I hear that quiet voice. And so it's important to think, how do I cultivate that in my own life? And what is that practice for me? It could be in the car. It doesn't have to be one thing or the other. You don't have to be like sitting with your Bible in a quiet place with a thing and, you know, reading whatever. It can be, you know, grabbing time, but it is that consistency, because then you begin to really hear God's voice. And when you're consistent with it, you really recognize, like, okay, I feel like really God's speaking to me in this way. Sometimes it's through music. Sometimes you're walking, maybe you're hearing music, maybe, you know, whatever that is. But really trying to kind of abide with God and really commune with him and really try to hear his voice as you're just sitting with him, I think is a really beautiful practice. And it's going to be different for everyone.
How can we combat materialism and trade the satisfaction of worldly objects for the satisfaction of God's love?
That is an excellent question. And if I could come up with the exactly right answer about that and write a book, I would retire. But I think part of that, again, is going back to what we talked about earlier of sort of the time audit, where are we pouring ourselves into something? And for many of us, we are pouring all of our energy and all of our best time and all of ourselves into our work. And then we wonder why the pitiful little bit that we have left that we put into our relationship with God doesn't really yield much fruit. So I think part of it is trying to reframe your life and the number of hours that you work to give yourself enough margin to be able to lean into being connected to the things that are life-giving. This is just like I have, you might remember if you were here when we were talking about Against the Machine, Beth, Justin and I have been trying to lean a little bit into gardening and trying to keep some plants alive in the heat of Charleston summer. And one of the things that I noticed with this plant that I have by the front doors, I was watering it every day, and it was still, the leaves were turning yellow, and it was wilting, and I was like, what is wrong with this thing? I'm making the effort every morning to go and pour water on it. Why is it not responding? And what I realized was that I wasn't giving it enough water. And I was giving it this little carafe of water, and what it needed to get through a Charleston summer day was a gallon every morning. And I think that is often what happens to us in trying to experience flourishing in our spiritual life, is that we're giving it a little bit, but we're not giving it enough for it to really bear fruit. For a plant to bear fruit and to flower, it has to really be watered well. And so I think making space in our lives to be able to water our spiritual life well is part of the solution to that. I also think that if this is a perpetual issue, that is a great thing to talk through with a mentor or a counselor about why there seems to be a roadblock there. And you know, there may be real reasons that we prize materialism in a way that's unhealthy, that have something to do with the way that we grew up, and we may need to get rid of some misbeliefs that we have sort of built our life on.
Yeah, and I would say, you know, I mean, material things are fun. You know what I mean? When you get something new, it's exciting. Like, you're like, oh my gosh, I got this new whatever. You know what I mean? It's like a dopamine hit. You get this new thing and you feel like, oh gosh, this is so fun, right? So, but that it's very short-lived, and it the next day it's not even as exciting as it was when you first got it, right? So if we think about material things, it makes sense that you want that initial feeling of like, oh, that's really fun. I have this new whatever. I have this new, you know, blouse, car, whatever it is, right? It is actually a real kind of dopamine hit. But thinking about that long term, it doesn't feel, it's not going to satisfy you long term. So Brian's right. Really looking at, what is it about material things that is making me feel like valuable? Why am I focusing on these external things when really, actually, at the end of the day, if I'm not leading from my center, from my soul, from grounding from that, if I'm constantly chasing some sort of external thing that makes me feel better, if I'm constantly chasing that, I'm really always going to be off balance. And if always off balance, at some point you're going to run out of money, or you're going to run out of something, or it's just not going to, it's going to get more and more and more. And so the idea is not necessarily how can I replace material things with I can't remember what they said, like internal, but more how can I really be focused on internally knowing my value, leading from that place, as opposed to constantly judging my value on external things that maybe make me feel a certain way.
Yeah.
So it's kind of just switching that up and really focusing on, what am I trying to avoid internally? What do I need internally? What does my soul need? How can I lead from that place of grounding and center, as opposed to let me have a new, you know, great thing or whatever, and then all of a sudden, you know, I get this hit and I feel better. That's really short-lived.
What are helpful things to think about with flourishing in the midst of mental health, anxiety, and depression?
Yeah, so that's a very real challenge. So I think that flourishing when you are dealing with those things, the first thing I would say is that it would be important to try to be proactive in getting some help in dealing with those things. If you are experiencing some kind of mental stress, to get some help with that, whether that be with a counselor, a clergyman, a mentor, whoever it might be. I also think with anxiety, looking at what it is that's causing the anxiety. Sometimes anxiety comes from circumstances that we find ourselves in. Sometimes it is a more deep-seated thing where we feel like we are not enough for some reason. We feel overwhelmed. And I think that, again, those are places where when we try to be connected to the things that are true, the things that are life-giving, they can help us with that. But I think being proactive in trying to address those things that we feel are part of our lives in that season whether it be anxiety or mental health issues or depression, can be really good to try to work through. Very often what happens is we feel like when we're experiencing those things that it's never going to get better, and then we begin to lose hope and we isolate, and that is just profoundly not helpful. So I think one of the best things is to look for help. And one of the things I love about the way that Jesus talks about himself and God's love for us is that he uses example after example of people that are in the end of their resources, who don't think God could ever love them again, like in the parable of the prodigal son, who's done everything wrong, who's shamed his father, who's shamed his family, and at the end of his resources finally has to come back home empty, dirty, shamed, all of that, and the father just runs out and embraces him. And that's the attitude that God has toward us, but we don't usually really believe that. And so trying to move toward the place where we can believe that is really important.
Yeah, and I would say, you know, with anxiety and depression, those, there's two components of that. I mean, there could be generally a biological component for that for you. And you have to think about what maybe your family has struggled with. And so it's really important to think that actually could be something that, that biologically is part of your makeup. Mm-hmm. And so really, if that's something that you're struggling with for a long period of time, really seeking out and talking to someone. Just like if you had diabetes and you're not making enough insulin, if you have anxiety, you might not be making enough serotonin, and your body has a hard time adjusting. So it's really important to reach out to a doctor, talk to them, get that kind of help. And then secondly, there's going to be patterns that if you tend to be either deal with depression or you deal with anxiety, there's going to be social and ways that you're viewing things that you want to address and you want to look at. And you can do that with a counselor, you can do that with a mentor, you can do that with a pastor. But thinking about when I feel anxious, I mean, anxiety is really two things. Either we need a new skill or we need to address something. So if we don't study for a test and we go into school, we're going to feel anxious about it. We can't pray that God's going to make us do better on the test if we didn't prepare for it, right?
Well, we can.
So we can, it won't work, right? So, but usually anxiety is our body's mechanism that is telling us that we need something. And so we've got to listen to that and say, okay, what is that? You know, how can I look at that? How can I look at that differently? How can I ask God for courage to really look at maybe these underdeveloped muscles in our lives and really change them and kind of figure out ways to manage better? But it's really twofold. There's a biological component, but then there's also ways that we can grow emotionally to really address some of those issues in our life.
Yep. All right, so we are out of time. Thank y'all so much for coming. We'll be back on the 23rd, so come join us back here in the Whiskey Room. And let's thank Cheryl for joining us tonight. And please feel free to keep hanging out. We'll be here.
Yeah. And if you have any questions, come and let me know.